I want to read to you from the book of Exodus, chapter 35, and verse 20. And all the assembly of the children of Israel departed from before Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart moved him, and everyone whose spirit prompted him. They brought Jehovah's heave offering for the work of the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, everyone who was of willing heart, brought the nose rings and earrings and rings and bracelets, all kinds of utensils of gold, every man that waved a wave offering of gold to Jehovah, and every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and byssus and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red and badger skins, brought them. All they that offered a heave offering of silver and copper brought Jehovah's heave offering, and everyone with whom was found acacia wood for all manner of work of the service brought it. And every woman that was wise-hearted spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the byssus. And all the women whose heart moved them in wisdom spun goat's hair, and the principal men brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate and the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the incense of fragrant drugs. Children of Israel brought a voluntary offering to Jehovah, every man and woman whose heart prompted them to bring for all manner of work which Jehovah, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. And now, just a short verse in the Song of Songs. And verse 8, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." I want to say something, the Lord helping me tonight, about the central place that the Lord's Supper has in our Christian pathway. And you might think it's rather strange that I haven't read somewhere in the New Testament. But there's a great deal in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament was written for our instruction. And it was written to largely give extra things to what is in the New Testament and to fill them out and show us how the thoughts of God have gone through as in one whole. And I was reading this passage a few months ago now, this passage in Exodus, and I thought, why have we got all this detail? And I began to see that there was some kind of connection, and I hope it was something of the Spirit, that there is a connection between what the tabernacle was to the children of Israel in their journey through the wilderness and what the Lord's Supper is to us in our journey through the wilderness that's this world. And if you think about the tabernacle, it was right at the centre of everything for the people. They camped round it. They camped in a certain order that was given to them by God through Moses, and they had to camp in a certain order. It was right in the centre. And I remember when I was a lad hearing persons say, when a godly Israelite got up in the morning, the first thing he would do would be to go to the tent door, not to see what the weather was, but to see what was happening to the cloud. The cloud that represented the presence of God, which was over the mercy seat, over the ark. He would do that because when the cloud moved, that was a sign that the children of Israel had to move with it. And when the children of Israel moved forward, they were led by the ark, and they were led by the cloud. And every time the tabernacle moved forward, it seems that Moses prayed. As they moved forward, he prayed, and I'm not sure I can quote it exactly accurately, but he prayed to God to rise up, O Lord, and deal with thine enemies and go before us. And when it stopped, he prayed, return, O Lord, unto the myriads of thy people Israel. And so to the Israelite it was a real, the tabernacle was a real proof that God was with them, and a real proof too that they were God's people, and they were different. They were different from the others. And they were in, if you like, they were in enemy territory, because whenever the cloud went forward, Moses, as I say, prayed that the Lord might rise up and deal with his enemies. It was obviously very much a foreign land. And, you know, those things remind me of just what the Lord's Supper is. We celebrate it in a world where Christ is rejected, he's hated, he's despised. It might not always seem like that. There may be certain times when people seem to give a certain amount of, well, credence, shall we say, to Christianity. But underneath all that, we live in a world where Christ is still rejected. And you see that. If you go out into the street and you try and speak about the Lord Jesus, nobody's very much interested, and some people are quite opposed. And sometimes you find some interest and you give thanks to God for that. But the general thought of this world is that it can get on very well without God. And so the Lord's Supper is celebrated, as I say, in that kind of hostile environment. And the Lord set on the supper as something that would remind us and draw our hearts very specifically to himself. And he saw that we needed that, and that we needed to be continually reminded of both himself and what he has done, and also of the greatness of his love. And that's one of the things that the supper peculiarly does for us. It reminds us of his love. It reminds us that we belong to another. It reminds us that we're in a world where he's rejected and that we're different from it. You see, we need that because we very easily get drawn into the things of this world. I probably don't need to prove that to you. It happens to me in my heart. It probably happens to you in yours. Very, very easily to get drawn away from the Lord and drawn into something else, and to forget that we belong to another, and that we're the people of God, and that God has committed himself to us. And the tabernacle was there before them as a kind of proof that God was with them and they were God's people. And so I began to look at the detail of some of this chapter and think, well, how does it speak to us about the Lord's Supper? You see, the supper is something that was given to us by the Lord, as I say, particularly because he saw that it was necessary for us. But he didn't specify how often it was to be celebrated, although it does seem that in the early church, as recorded in the Acts, it became something that was normally done on the first day of the week. You get some references to that in Acts. It says, on the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. And in another place, in two places actually, you get Paul going somewhere, and it says he stayed there 7 days. And I take it to be that he arrived on a Monday, and he wanted to be with the Christians that were there on the Lord's Day. And so he stayed there for that time. But at any rate, it became very clear that they celebrated it on the first day of the week. Mm-hmm. First day of the week's always been important, of course. Think about it. It was the day when the present creation began. Mm-hmm. We're told in Genesis that the work of creation took 6 days. Mm-hmm. Began with God saying, "Let there be light." Mm-hmm. And that was on the first day. And that first day must have been the beginning of the week, the Lord's Day. And then, of course, it was the day on which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Wonderful moment, you know, when the Lord Jesus rose out of death, raised by the glory of the Father, raised in the with a wonderful consciousness that all had been accomplished for God's glory. Everything done. Peace had been made. The question of sin and sins had been dealt with to God's satisfaction. The power of Satan, the power of death broken. Annulled him who had the might of death. That is the devil. What a moment it was, you know, when Jesus rose. I think probably it was because of that that persons fastened on it as the day when they were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then there was another thing that happened on the first day of the week too, 40 days later, or 40 days after the ascension, the Holy Spirit came, and that was another first day of the week. And I'm sure that as guided by the Holy Spirit, persons took it that the first day of the week was the time when it needed to be celebrated, and the first day of the week was something that persons wanted to celebrate it repeatedly. Well, it says as often as you do this. It doesn't say how often, and it's left in that way to our discernment and judgment. And I think the discernment and judgment in the early church, as guided by the Holy Spirit, they came to the right conclusion that they needed to do this something repeatedly, so that their hearts might be truly drawn to Christ freshly and livingly, over and over again. Mm-hmm. Our hearts are quite subtle, you know. They're desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah, but they're subtly wicked, and our hearts very easily get drawn away from Christ and from true affection for him. And I think this passage, which talks about the way persons brought things for the tabernacle, give us a clue as to some of the things that should affect us in relation to our coming together to remember the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the first things that you notice, you can't help but notice when you read this, is there's an immense emphasis on the heart. You find it in verse 21, everyone whose heart moved him. You find it in verse 22, everyone who was of a willing heart. And you find it in verse 25, that every woman that was wise-hearted. And then in verse 26, all the women whose heart moved them. And finally in verse 29, you find every man and woman whose heart prompted them. 10 verses and 5 references to the heart. Quite a proportion, isn't it? And I think it's perhaps the first thing we need to start with in thinking about the remembrance of the Lord. It's not something we do as a duty. It's not something we do because it's Sunday morning and it's a certain time. It's something we do because our hearts are affected by the love of Christ. And the supper is intended to particularly bring before us that feature of his love. He loved us and gave himself for us. That he loved the church and gave himself for it. That in the most wonderful grace, and that despite everything that stood against him, he went in that way of love. Loving his own, it says, who were in the world, loved them to the end. That superb giving that he gave, as saying, this is my body, which is for you, as taking a loaf. And that superb way that he gave, as we sometimes sing, everything that he had, reserving only the right to love. To love you and me. And that is the love that the supper is intended to put our hearts in touch with and draw out an answer from us to him, an answer of love and thanksgiving and joy and appreciation of himself. And not so, it's very, very easy to slip into the idea that it's something we do because it's Sunday. It's something we do because it's a particular time, or because we go there with others, and so forth. But that's a very poor level of it. The real answer is that we should be so filled and so rejoicing in the love of Christ. and the blessed way it's been expressed towards us, that we just desire to give him some return of praise and thanksgiving and love from our own hearts. Everyone whose heart moved him. That's the beginning of it. And I think that runs right through. Runs right through this passage anyway. It's a matter of our hearts answering to his wonderful love. Came across an interesting letter probably a year ago now, written by Elizabeth Elliot. You may not know who Elizabeth Elliot is, but she was the wife of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary and who in the early 50s went with four or five other Christians into Ecuador to preach the gospel to those that were there, and sadly they killed him and his companions. And they not only killed him, they were cannibals and they ate him. And Elizabeth Elliot was a lady who used to meet with other Christians and break bread in very similar ways to what you and I would be used to. And she wrote a letter to Carol Graham, some relative of Billy Graham, I'm not quite sure what, but the letter is actually in the Billy Graham archive. And she wrote to Carol, and she said something like this. She said, "You can't imagine the wonder of the breaking of bread. We go there not to get something, but to give. We go there with hearts that are full of the love of Christ, and we want to pour out something upon him." I thought I hadn't seen a description of the Lord's Supper like that ever before. That's why I quoted to you. But that's it. Not to get something, but to give. Not to seek grace or something like that, but to pour out our hearts in an answer to the Lord himself. Answer to his wonderful love. And you see, then it is, when we remember him in that way, then it is that we're conscious of being perhaps in some way nearer to heaven, and certainly brought into accord with what's going on in heaven. We sing sometimes, don't we? "Now in accord with the homage of heaven rises a song from the hearts of thine own." And he's crowned with glory, he's honoured, he's given every place of honour in heaven. We have the privilege in love of giving him the place of honour and preeminence in our hearts and in our companies, so that we rejoice in him, and he, wonderful feature, rejoices in us. Because he does rejoice in us. We'll see that in the Song of Songs. But he rejoices in us. But it begins with everyone whose heart moved them. That's the great key. It is love for Christ. Love in answer to his own great love. And if you don't feel the love of Christ very much, and I know what it is to be like that, even as a Christian, to know what it is to sort of think, oh yes, the love of Jesus, yes. But if you don't feel that it's something that draws you to him and makes you want to praise him, pray to the Holy Spirit that he might help you to see it that way. Pray that it might become something important and the first thing to you. Just as it was to some of those believers, I think, in the early church who came together with such enthusiasm. It wasn't easy for them to come together on a Sunday, you know. The Lord's Day wasn't a day when people were generally not at work, and many of them were no doubt slaves and things. It was after possibly quite a hard day's work, people had to go and meet together and remember the Lord. And I think they did it with joy and gladness, you know. Why? Because Jesus was everything to them. They were like these persons who brought something for the tabernacle. Persons who had their hearts moved them. They were wise-hearted. They were anxious to give some heart response to the Lord Jesus himself. So, I think that's the first thing that comes over in this passage. And then you find that there was a very great variety of what was brought. There were utensils of gold, there were byssus and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red, there was acacia wood, there was all sorts of things. And no doubt people brought different things according to their different ability. And, you know, that's important too. What can I bring to the Lord when I come to respond to him? What's important? If it's coming from my heart, it must be some appreciation that I have personally of him. It may be a lot less than somebody else. I'm sure it would have been wonderful, you know, to go to a meeting and hear Paul or John or even Matthias give thanks for the loaf. Two of them had accompanied with Christ, and they'd learned enormous things from him. They'd seen his love and blessedness so close at hand, and Paul had learned his love too. He'd appeared to him, the chief of sinners. Paul knew something of the love of Christ, Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It would have been wonderful to hear them give thanks, you know, for the loaf or the cup. But, you know, when it comes to it, the Lord's just as interested in what you and I can say. An appreciation of himself. Now, you may say, my appreciation's ever so tiny. Never mind about that. Well, I say never mind about that. Don't be put off from bringing it forward. I don't want you to think, well, that's good enough, so I can leave it at that. Pray that it might grow. Read the scriptures that it might grow. Occupy yourself with Christ so that it might grow. But the wonderful thing is that what the Lord is looking for is actually an answer from our hearts. And something that's real, even if it's expressed very feebly, even if it's expressed with great hesitation, it doesn't matter. To him, it's beautiful and wonderful. Think about this tabernacle. Persons brought stuff. Some people brought gold and jewels and onyx stones and all sorts of precious things. Some people brought a few badger skins. Some people, it seems, just wove a bit of goat's hair. What about it? But you see, when it was all put together, they could look at that tabernacle and they could see that they had some contribution to it. And you know, that tabernacle wouldn't have been right if everything hadn't been given. If there'd been no badger skins to cover it, well, it would have been a pretty poor show. If there hadn't been some goat's hair woven together, it would have been a pretty poor thing. Something would have been missing. Everybody's contribution counted, whether it was just something small or something big. Everybody's contribution counts before the Lord. You know, the smallest, what did we sing? The faintest, feeblest note they raise reach the Saviour's ear. We know that when we're converted, don't we? We know that we perhaps called out very feebly to him, perhaps hardly understanding what we were doing, perhaps hardly not very conscious of certainly of what our state was or anything like that. But we called out to him in our need, and he answered us. And, you know, as I say, the quantity, the volume, the way it's expressed, these things are not important. The thing that is important is what's in my heart. Is it a real appreciation of him? I remember when I was a boy in Seven Oaks, when I was about 10, I suppose, somebody came from one of the nearby meetings, I'm not going to tell you which, and it was the most magnificent oration at the breaking of bread. He used words I sort of listened to and I didn't know quite what they meant, some of them, and it was magnificent. But I sometimes wonder, looking back on that, you know, how much of it was a kind of practice speech and how much it truly sprang from that brother's heart. And you know, what matters is what springs from the heart. Mr. Raven says about the Lord's Supper, everybody does the best they can. That's what was happening here, you know. People brought what they could. And I don't think there was any kind of spirit of criticism. You know, when somebody turned up with a little bit of goat's hair woven together and it was perhaps just about that size, I don't think anybody said, "Oh, Mrs. Smith, I know your fingers are arthritic, but surely you could have done a bit better than that." There wasn't anything like that, you know. The spirit of criticism at the Lord's Supper is actually hateful to Christ, because if persons are expressing something that is truly their appreciation of him, that's something that the Lord rejoices in. And it's something that we need to encourage in one another. And it's something that we need to encourage in our own hearts too. Because, you see, none of us brings very much when it comes to it. All of us, we're honest, every one of us, there's room for something more of an appreciation of Christ. There really is. And fortunately, the Spirit would work in our hearts to create a desire that there should be a greater appreciation of him, and a greater appreciation of his love, and a greater appreciation of the glory that he has as before the Father. And so everything that was brought here, everything was essential. And you could look at that tabernacle and you could say, "Well, yes, I only had a tiny part in that. I was only able to bring one little gold ring, or I was only able to bring one little bit of skins dyed red," and so on. Essential, and it was just as important as everything else. The tabernacle would have been incomplete without it. And now, I just want to draw your attention to this, what it says right at the end, where verse 26, "And all the women whose heart moved them in wisdom spun goat's hair." I don't want the sisters to think they're in any way out of this. And this is partly, again, because it is a matter of the heart. Young brother told me not so long ago that somebody came along to their locality, a young Christian woman, came along to their locality one morning and was with them for the breaking of bread. And she said afterwards to this young brother, she said, "I'd have loved to take part this morning, but you wouldn't let me." And he said, "I didn't try and stop you." The important thing is that it was a response from your heart. You see, somebody can be saying something and it doesn't mean as much to God because of it merely being words. It doesn't mean as much to the Lord as somebody just quietly in their heart worshipping him, rejoicing in him, joining gladly in the response that others give, joining gladly in the hymns, joining gladly into things as truly offering something to the Lord. You see, we sing hymns sometimes, don't we? Fairly automatically. We know the words. We don't even need to look at the book. It just sort of flows on, and you sometimes can think at the end of a hymn, what was that all about? What was it? What did we sing? If you've shut the book, what was it? And you see, not exactly springing from the heart at all, but what springs from the heart, valued wonderfully by the Lord, even though it may be quite small in its seeming content. But this is what there was. And as I say, every woman could look at that tabernacle and think, "Yes, I brought this. I gave up that gold ring. I wove that bit of stuff. I dyed that bit of badger skin or whatever." And there it is, all brought together for the glory of God, and all brought together in as we remember the Lord for his glory. And so we see how the Lord's Supper is absolutely essential in drawing our hearts together as one in an answer to the Lord Jesus. Everyone with an appreciation of him. Varying appreciations, varying states of soul, varying histories, all those kind of things. They're all intended to be brought together in an answer of joy and thanksgiving and glory and honour to Christ. And he's worthy. how worthy he is. And one day, you see, the whole church will be caught up, and there'll be the most wonderful expression of praise and thanksgiving that rises to the Lord, a most wonderful answer to his love, a most wonderful answer to him. And his heart will be filled with joy and rejoicing, and our hearts will be filled with joy and rejoicing. But the song begins now, and it begins sometimes very simply with an answer of just simple appreciation to the Lord for the greatness of his love. May we be encouraged to be occupied with him. May we be encouraged to seek the Spirit's help, that we might be the more filled with appreciation of the Lord Jesus himself. He's wonderful. He's worthy of every honour. And when we get to glory, you know, we'll just see how wonderfully glorious he was. But we'll be thankful too that we had the opportunity in the present time to give him thanks and to give him praise. Now, I read the passage in the Song of Songs for a very simple reason. It shows, for one thing, the joy with which the Lord comes to his own. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. What's he doing? Leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. You know, this is a wonderful picture, isn't it, of somebody coming somewhere, just bounding across the hills and rejoicing in his strength and rejoicing to come to his own. And I think it just speaks of that, the joy the Lord has in those that remember him. It's a joy to him to see persons coming together in the scene of his rejection and just wanting to be occupied in his praise. That's something the Lord rejoices in. If you want to give the Lord joy, think about that. It would help us too if we saw it that way, you know. Sometimes we can find very, very sort of small reasons for not taking up the matter today or something like that. But if we really thought of how much joy it is to the Lord to see here in this scene where he's cast out, there are persons who love him enough to gather together to remember him, then I think it would be an encouragement to us. And then, you see, he comes with joy and rejoicing. It takes me back in my mind to that little passage in John chapter 20, where the Lord came to his own, you know, on that first day of the resurrection. And I think he came with great joy to them. He came with joy because he was the one who had come out of death, and everything was completed to God's satisfaction. He came to them as the one who was triumphant and glorious and had dealt with every foe, and he came to them too as the ones that he had sent a message to much earlier on in the day. He'd sent a message to those persons and he'd said, he'd called them my brethren, and he had sent a message telling them that they were brought into a new relationship altogether, a relationship with God himself as Father, something that wasn't known, at least not very much, if it was known at all in the Old Testament, and certainly couldn't really be known until the Lord Jesus came as the only begotten Son who could make the Father known so perfectly and so fully. And he had told them that they had come into this new living relationship with God as Father. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. He was associating them so much with himself. I think he loved to come to them, you know. Loved to join them that night, and then he opened up the scriptures to them and so on. It wasn't just a fleeting visit. It was something that the Lord, I think, had looked forward to all the day, of coming to his own and rejoicing in them and they rejoicing in him. And I think this scripture just gives us something of the enthusiasm with which the Lord Jesus came to his own on that day, and, if I might carry the analogy forward, the enthusiasm that he comes to people who truly remember him. And so he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And then the way the verse begins gives us a clue to something else. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. What is it? It's the voice of someone who loves him. The voice of my beloved. This is the true voice of the church, you know, as the bride of Christ. This is the one who will shine in glory, and the one will through the whole of eternity respond with joy and gladness to the heart of Christ. But this is it, the voice of my beloved. Somebody who's looking out for him. Someone who's looking out for Jesus. And she's listening, and she hears him coming, and she says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. What joy that is, you know, to the heart of Christ, to have those that truly form his bride, truly form those that have that link with him, and they join together in an answer of joy and thanksgiving to him. Now, it has another voice to us, I think, too. Are we really looking out for the coming of the Lord? That's a challenge to me. I told the brethren in Defford a few weeks ago, when we had a reading about the coming of the Lord, I told them one of the reasons why I'd take the matter up. And it was because there was a prayer that I'd heard on a Lord's Day morning, and somebody had actually prayed to the Father that it might please him to send the Lord now to take his own to be with him, so that we never had to go back into the world again. And I must admit, I was quite shocked. I remember my eyes flicking open and thinking, no, I've got to do this on Monday. Very easy to do, isn't it? The way that the Lord's coming kind of takes second place to other things that we want to do, or that we may even want to do them for him. I can't remember what it was I was going to do on Monday. But I remember that reaction, and I thought, yeah, I don't know, here we are. It's sort of very, very easy to get out of the spirit of this, of listening for our beloved, listening for him to come. One day, you know, we'll hear his voice, and the whole church will be, those that are dead in Christ will be raised, and the living who remain will be caught up to be forever with the Lord. What a moment it'll be. What a moment it'll be for us, but what a wonderful moment it'll be for him, you know. The whole church, you see, even the Lord hasn't seen it yet. it's something that persons are still being added. Thank God for that. But then everything will be complete, and the whole church will come together. And may we be helped to listen out with joy and thanksgiving for him, looking for the one who has loved us and blessed us. But it's in that time when we're so occupied with him, you know, at the Lord's Supper. As I said, that's the time we come nearest to heaven, and when we're conscious of his presence. Now, I just want to add a word about conscious of his presence, because for years it was something that I struggled with, and I think probably quite a few younger people do, because to me it seemed to be a rather fanciful idea that the Lord was present. You couldn't see him, you couldn't... Well, what did it mean? What was it all about? But I just say this, that I think the Holy Spirit causes us to... And of course it is, it's a spiritual matter. It's not that the Lord appears physically. But the Holy Spirit would give us a sense of our nearness to him. So that when we speak to him, when we give him thanks for his love, when we respond to him, thank him for dying for us, when we respond to him with joy and affection, we're conscious that we're speaking to somebody who's not far away from us, but actually near to us, just as near as, I was going to say, the people on the front row, but there's nobody on the front row, so I'll have to go a bit further. But just like somebody in the room. And that's the idea of the Lord being present, and he's not far away, he's drawn near to us in his love, and the Spirit gives us the consciousness that he is near. He's not somebody that we need to shout to. He's not somebody that we need to make a great appeal to because he's far away. He's actually near to us, and he's just as near as perhaps you might if you were having a personal conversation with somebody in the room. And the Spirit gives us that sense of the Lord truly coming to his own, coming with joy and rejoicing in us, and we rejoicing in him. And, you know, we can understand how we rejoice in him, can't we? He's done everything for us. He's wonderful. But it's a very wonderful thing, too, when we realise that the Lord Jesus rejoices in you and me. He rejoices in us because of what we are to him. We spoke about it a little bit in the reading, the way that in the eye of God, you know, we're as pure of our sins as Christ is. Absolute cleansing, absolute perfection. We are like him. And I was going to read another passage. In fact, I think perhaps I will. I was going to read to you from Psalm 126. Psalm 126 and verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap with rejoicing. He goeth forth and weepeth, bearing seed for scattering. He cometh again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves. You know, I think it's just a picture of the Lord Jesus as rejoicing in those that belong to him. He went out, he was the sower, and he went out and he bore seed for scattering. And he went out with tears. Think of the tears that the strong crying and tears that seem, according to Hebrews, marked the time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the strong crying and he went out, going forth and weepeth, bearing seed for scattering. But what a harvest has been brought in. And you know how the Lord loves to present that harvest, you and me, to present that harvest to the Father. He says, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing thy praises. He loves to present us in all his worth. We're accepted before God as in the beloved. We're accepted in Christ. We stand before God absolutely perfect. In the Spirit's power, we can just enter into that. Perhaps very, very, very momentarily, but we can certainly enter into it as seeing that's the standing that God has given us because we've trusted in that wonderful work of Jesus. All the work was done by him. That's why our praise is focused on him. That's why we remember him. That's why we rejoice to come together as those who love him. And because we love him, he loves to come to us. Leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, comes with enthusiasm and joy. And what it is that we can greet him with enthusiasm and joy. In 1923, brother, I think he was probably, I don't know who he was actually, but he gave an address in Southend, and he gave an address on the Lord's Supper. He said at the end of it, but the Lord's request was made to this do in remembrance of me. And he ended his address by saying, If you've never seen it, if you've never seen that as a, if you're a believer and you've never seen that as a word to you, may God open your heart to see it, that it's a word to you tonight. I would just like to end on that, but if you've never seen that as a word to you and you love Christ, just think about it. May God open your heart to see it as a word to you. May the Lord bless the word.